Well, this is our last session together in the company of Isaiah the prophet. I hope that you've enjoyed being with him. As we said, he is the prince of prophets. And now, in conclusion, I want to look at immortality. The king is coming, and see how that we must be like him, if ultimately we want to be like him. Matthew has read for us very well, I thought, chapter 61, and it's there to where we go initially. Verse 2. This is the king appointed by God to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that much has been fulfilled. And later, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Do you notice the difference here? In verse 1, up to the word Lord, the Master has already fulfilled. And during the time of his fulfillment, he went about preaching, "Blessed are they that mourn." But the day is coming when those who did mourn will mourn no longer. And we must understand what the Master means when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." He means, blessed are those who mourn because they look on the state of the earth and they say, this is a place which can give God no pleasure. We mourn because of the wretchedness of the things around us. We mourn because of the people who are consigned to the grave, and they are dying. By their millions they are dying. Does this cause us to mourn? Or do we sometimes not think about them until our president in his prayer says, and we think about the people who are less fortunate than we are? There are people dying like flies out there. That's why we should mourn. Because you and I, by God's grace, have a knowledge of something that's going to save us. And we look around and we say, I'm terribly sorry for these people, and I ought to be doing something about it. And sometimes we try. But the day is going to come when those people who are mourning like this will mourn no longer. Because there won't be people out there dying like flies. Because the kingdom will be here. And everybody will live forever and in perfection. You see, the time of the kingdom of God is beyond the possibility of exaggeration. You cannot exaggerate what it's going to be like in the kingdom. I bring you to verse 10 of chapter 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. This is a perfect picture of salvation. And I want to bring you to two incidents in the New Testament to illustrate it. And both incidents will be well known to you. There are two clothings which we need to gain access to the kingdom of God. The one is the clothing at baptism, when we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. We put off the old man. Those of you who are thinking hard about baptism, and those of you who have submitted, will know that at the time of baptism we put off the old man and we put on the new man. We put on Jesus Christ. And we've also shown from Isaiah that in a special way Jesus also put us on. We are clothed upon him. But there's another clothing which is necessary before we can come into the kingdom of God. Because when we are raised from the dead, we are not perfect. There needs to be, if the Master remains away for another 80 years, every one of us in this house will be dead. And then when the Master comes, he will raise us from the dead, and another operation needs to be performed upon us before we can go into the kingdom of God. It is another clothing. There are two clothings which we need. Please understand it. One is at baptism, And the other one is at the time just before we go into the kingdom, when we are clothed with righteousness. And this is the evidence for that. Do you remember when the master came to Bethany where Lazarus was? And he was dead. And the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, said, "If you had been here, Lazarus, our brother, had not died." And Jesus said, "You're going to see the glory of God." And he comes to the place where they have rolled the stone. And he said, "Roll away the stone." And the sisters object. They say he's been dead for 4 days. Corruption has set in. Which is why Jesus came out of the tomb the third day, before corruption did set in. And Jesus said, "Said not I unto thee that thou shouldest see the glory of God? Roll away the stone." The stone is rolled away, and Jesus looks into the black abyss, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And the word of God says, "And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot." I used to tell people, I mean, I'm not too proud to tell you that I used to preach the wrong thing. I used to tell my Sunday school children, by using my imagination wrongly, that Lazarus came out of the tomb, taking off the grave clothes like this as he came out of the grave. He was bound hand and foot. His legs and hands were bound individually, as they were in the Middle East. He would have been embalmed slightly and then wrapped in grave clothes, bandages wrapped round his arms and his body and his legs and right round his head. But Lazarus came out still bound. And another operation was needed to be performed upon him. And Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus came out of the tomb. And Jesus said, "Release him and let him go." So when we learn from that. We learn when we come out of the grave, we come out in mortality. And another operation is needed to be performed upon us before we can be given immortality. When we come out of the grave, we shall come forth still bearing mortality. Release him and let him go. And the word will go forth, and mortality will fall off us like grave clothes, and we shall become immortal. I'd just like to underline that with one other Bible teaching. And it's a different one, but it's equally important. Do you remember the parable? We haven't got time to turn to it now. Do you remember the parable of the man without a wedding garment? It used to perplex me, this. Man throws a wedding feast, and all the guests are invited. And they're all having a great time. And the king comes, and he says to the steward, "Excuse me, how come this fellow here hasn't got a wedding garment? Take him and throw him away. He hasn't got a wedding. Take him out. Take him away." I used to think, well, this is strange. They're already in the kingdom. And the king comes, and somebody who is already in the kingdom is evicted. Seems very odd. No, it isn't odd at all. It's supporting Bible teaching. That two clothings are necessary. One is when we are baptized, and the other one is when we emerge from the grave and are given immortality. Two clothings, you see. As he said in Revelation, the bride hath made herself ready and is clothed. Chapter 62 of Isaiah. "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." And then verse 6. "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." There is an injunction from God. God actually instructing his servants to press him to keep his promise. Now, God won't forget. God won't forget. We don't come to God and say, "Will you make Jerusalem a praise?" And he said, "I'm glad you mentioned that, because if you hadn't, I may have forgotten." It isn't like that at all. Don't confuse the perfect God with your character and mine, which are fallible. But God is actually instructing us to pray that he will make Jerusalem a praise, and sooner rather than later. Behold, verse 11, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Perfect description of Jesus, isn't it? The Lord is coming. Salvation is coming. And with him, he's going to bring reward. His work has gone before him. He's already preached. Now is the day of opportunity. Now we can listen. And when Jesus comes, it is a day of no opportunity. The day of opportunity is now. His work is before him, but his reward is with him. We've said it before, and it stands repeating, that today we are either on the broad road or the narrow way. Our house is either built on sand or it is built on rock. We are either in the net of the Lord catching, or we are outside the net, and there is no middle course. You see, when the Lord comes, there's no swinging gate. There's no fence on which we can sit. And it's good that we recognize it. Finally, I want to bring you to how we are going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes in his glory. Because this is what Isaiah has been bringing us to all the way through his prophecy. We've looked into the future and we've gone back. We've looked far into the future and he's discussed the present. He's looked back at history and then right into the future. He's chopped and changed in a poetic way as he brings us visions and exhortation and instruction. And all the way through, the plan is Jesus is coming to make Jerusalem a praise. And God's offer is that you can be there and you can be like him. Ponder this. It is a scriptural fact that all things promised to us in the kingdom of God are given to us in part now. Almost as though God has put a deposit on us. In fact, that's Bible language. This, of course, causes some problems among unbelievers who do not listen to the word, and sometimes among believers who don't listen to what the speaker's saying. Sometimes it's possible to take words out of context. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we have salvation now. Salvation is not a present possession. What I am saying to you is that all the things in the kingdom that are promised to us, we have now in part. Consider this. We have spiritual blessings in high places. Now. And these give us privileges. The first one of which is that we are chosen. Now, as I tell you these blessings, and I can give you chapter and verse for them afterwards if you would like it. As I tell you these blessings, I want you to think how they're going to be expanded in the kingdom. Ponder the fact that we have them now and see how when the kingdom comes, they're all going to be expanded. We are chosen. God, for some reason, has called us. Out of the teeming thousands of millions, God's grace has fallen on you. What a blessing. We now have an opportunity of praising. Do you know what praise is? Well, some people would say, yes, praise is singing. We've just been praising God. We sang hymn number 5 and we got it going fairly well, I thought. That's not praise. That's part of praise, but that's not praise. The Bible tells me that the sun, moon and stars praise God. And they don't make a sound. And if we limit praise to vocal sounds, how about people like me who don't sing very well? And therefore who cannot give God the praise which he deserves? Now praise, you see, is more than just making music, although making music is part of praise. Praise ultimately is obedience. That's what praise is. If you want to praise God, you are obedient to him. And that's why the sun, moon and stars are praising God, because they describe their orbits perfectly, and they are therefore praising him in doing so. We are redeemed. A man died for you, that you might have your sins remitted. And you can stand before presence of Almighty God perfectly clean. It's a staggering conception that filthy little you can come before the presence of perfect God Almighty in perfection. And you can stand in the presence of God without a mark, without a blemish on you, through the merit of Jesus Christ. Oh, you don't need me to tell you that the white garment soon becomes soiled. But we have the opportunity of having it cleaned through prayer. The Bible tells me we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have vast promises which are made to us. The Bible tells me that we now have been quickened from death to life. You have been given a taste of life. The Bible tells me we are the temple of God. And the Bible tells me that we have been saved. There are a lot of people who don't like the expression, I've been saved. Well, I'm not one of them. But I think I know what it means. I have been saved from death. And potentially saved from death forever. Now see how all these blessings that we have now are expanded. We taste these blessings now in this present age, and in the kingdom they're all going to be expanded. We have been chosen. And ultimately the Lord will come and he will make a separation. And some will go with him and some will be put on one side. We praise now, we try to obey. But in the kingdom age, we shall obey in perfection. We have been redeemed. Jesus died for us. But in the kingdom age we shall be perfectly redeemed into immortality. We shall be purchased. We have been quickened now from death to life. We taste life. Jesus made us the promise, but we shall be brought to perfect life. We are the temple of God. Know ye not that you are the temple of God? We shall literally be in the temple of God. Do you remember the temple of Solomon? How that it was made by Solomon away from the temple site. All the pieces were made away from the site with a hammer and chisel. The workmen took the drawings away from the temple site into the quarry. There they cut out the stones and made it with grooves and channels and joints. And when they brought the pieces to the temple, it fitted together perfectly, and there was no sound of hammer or chisel when the temple was erected. Hey, there's a big lesson for me there. The time of the hammer and chisel is now. I have a great lump called pride that has to be chiseled away. I have a great lump over here which is called arrogance that must be submitted to the hammer and chisel. Because mark this with care, when the kingdom of God comes and I am taken as a piece for the temple, and if it doesn't fit the appointed place, it's too late for the hammer and chisel then. It's put on one side. So we are going to be the temple. We are called now to be the temple of God. We say we have been saved, potentially saved from our sins forever, and in the kingdom we shall be saved. So it is in the first epistle which John wrote. You needn't turn to this one. You'll perhaps remember the words. He said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him, raised, as we sing, raised above all weakness, forever past all weariness and pain. We shall be like him at his appearing, for we shall see him as he is. Almost as though that when he was seen previously, he was not recognized for what he was, because he was seen by people who did not share his nature. But when we are truly like him, that is, when we are fully redeemed, then sharing his nature, we shall recognize his glory. And this is our calling. This is our hope, to be like him. The difference between the Lord Jesus Christ before his resurrection and after it is fundamental to our appreciation of eternal things. We often talk about the kingdom of God being relief from blindness and deafness, when people will no longer be halt or maimed, when there will be no unemployment, when everybody will own a house, when there will be no war, no illness, no sadness and no death. This is everlasting life. Well, it is. But the great difference between the Lord Jesus Christ before his resurrection and after it is that sin no longer had the capacity to lay its hand upon him. This is immortality. Sin can no longer tempt us. And this is the wonder of our calling. And this is why we are called upon now to practice it, to become like him now, so that when he does come, we shall be like him, made like him. This is the message of the gospel. To save men from their sins. That's the gospel message. Not to give you encouragement to throw your specs away or your defade or your white stick. People can be brought to the gospel for the wrong reason, you see. The gospel is not a social thing. To save men from their sins, that's the gospel. No more temptation. You will not be tempted to do, think, or say the wrong things. We shall be like him. Come to Romans chapter 12, will you please? Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it is our mind that has to be changed. By whom? By us. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it's not a slight change either, it is a metamorphosis, a complete change. Half a change is no good. You cannot have half a mind of God and half a mind of man. It's a bit like a caterpillar becoming half a butterfly. It would be absolutely useless. You cannot have half a metamorphosis. It is a complete change for which we are called. It's hard work. Those who submit for baptism have to know it's hard work. It's not an easy thing to do, bringing this wretched mind into subjection to God. But it is not optional. It is obligatory. By the renewing of your mind. Ah, but look at the other side of the coin. Would you come to Philippians in chapter 3? Letter of Paul to the believers in Philippi, chapter 3, and verse 21. We're looking for Jesus our Saviour, he says. Verse 21 of chapter 3. Everybody got it? Philippians chapter 3 verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This is the wonder of it. You do something about your mind, says Jesus, and I'll do something about your body. And of necessity, it has to be that way round. Scripture is littered with passages like this, all emphasizing that we do something about our mind and leave the body to the Master. Anyway, we cannot do anything about our bodies. The Lord said, which of you, give you an easy thing, he said, I'll make it easy for you. Which of you can add a cubit to his stature? How'd you like to be another 30 centimetres tall? You'd like to? Oh, go on then, let's see you do something. You can't do it, can you? Absolutely. And Jesus said you can't do that which is least. Don't worry too much about your body. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't worry about it. I mean, you see all these lunatics every morning running, wasting their time, running around. I tell you what, I think I'm crazy people. In the town where I live, see the people every morning. There's a chap who lives just up the road from me. Every morning he's there, 6 o'clock every morning, pounding along the main road. Pom 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 pom. It's not his heart; that's his medallion. Pom 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 pom. crazy folk, I think. What the Lord is saying is, don't worry too much about your body. Don't abuse it. Don't abuse your body. If you abuse your body, it's the temple of God and you must take care of it. And when we speak of abuse, we usually think of alcohol or tobacco or drugs. Of course, that's abusing it. You can abuse your body in other ways as well, you know. Obesity, greediness is abusing our body. And the man of God must be careful not to. But don't worry too much about your body. You'll get old anyway. And you lovely young girls, wrinkles are going to come and you could do nothing about it. I mean, Sarah and I had the right idea. She knew where her priorities lay. And Peter, writing to the Ecclesias, said to the sisters, I'd like to address a comment to you if you'll forgive me for doing so. This is Peter the Apostle. He says, tell me, in front of which do you spend the most time? The mirror or the Word of God? Searching questions, aren't they? Hey? Spend 3/4 of an hour putting your makeup on and 5 minutes reading the Word. Got your priorities wrong. Deadly serious. You read the Apostle Peter, you'll read all about it. And so we can do nothing about our body. We must take care of it, of course we must. But don't waste time. Don't waste time on it. Striving after permanent youth. Rather do something about your mind. Now there's an area which you can work on. Because that won't deteriorate. That'll improve with the years. I suggest to you this point. This is just a suggestion. I suggest that dependent upon the job we make of altering our mind, the Lord will alter our body in the last day. What is it? He says, we are to be transformed. Transform your mind. You'd like me to transform your body? Well, let's see what sort of job you made of your mind in the day of opportunity. The Master, of course, brought his mind into total subjection. And therefore was bodily perfected. I want to bring you to a great lesson. And if you still have your books open at Philippians, it's convenient, because I want you to turn back to chapter 2. This thing about the mind. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's the mind, you see. Let this mind be in you. We never read of Jesus exercising his body. But my word, he did something with his mind. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It all starts in the mind. Now this is what I want you to consider here. Three things were said of Adam at creation. Let us make man, said the angels, under authority from God, in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion. Three things, got it? In our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion. In our image means that he looked like an angel. Physically and bodily, he looked like an angel. They said, let's make man to look like us. So they did. He was in form the same. After our likeness, that is to say, Adam was made sinless. He had an advantage over you and me in that he did not inherit sin. My problem is, I've inherited all sorts of characteristics from my forebears, and I dare say you have, not Adam. He was made in the likeness of the angel. He was made a sinless man. And let him have dominion. And Adam had dominion over the angels. How about Jesus? That's the first Adam. How about the second Adam? How about the Lord Jesus Christ? A bit complicated this, but come on, concentrate. Three things were said of him also. He was made in the form of God, verse 6. So he too was made like the angel. He too looks like an angel. Made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, we've been discussing that this week in Isaiah, and was made in the likeness of men. There's the difference between Jesus and Adam. Adam was made in the likeness of the angel, that is to say, with no hereditary sin inherent in him. But Jesus was made in the likeness of man, that is to say, he inherited the sin from his mother. And let him have dominion of Adam, it was said. And Jesus had an opportunity of taking dominion, but he refused it. Temptations were the same too, you know, with Adam and Jesus. Eat this. Here's Adam's temptation. Eat this and you won't die. I'll eat it, said Adam. I don't want to die. Eat this, or you may die. Jesus. No, I won't, he said. To Adam, if you eat this, your eyes will be opened. I'll eat it. I need my eyes opened. Jump from the pinnacle of the temple and the eyes of all people will be opened to the truth of your coming. Not the way to come to God, said Jesus. Eat this and you will become like God. I will, said Adam. I fancy that proposition. All will be yours, said the tempter to the Lord. Take it. I will not, he said. It must be given to me. Adam grasped after the things of God. Jesus waited to be given it. And have you noticed, in the temptations which came to Adam, there was nothing new. There was nothing which he didn't already have. Eat this and you won't die. But he wasn't going to die. Eat this and your eyes will be opened. But they were opened. They were open to the wondrous things of God, and he communed with the angel of God every day. Eat this and you will be like God. But he was like God. He was made in the image of God. God's angels. I want to bring you to the four steps to the Master's greatness. And it's not a bad idea to underline these words in your heart. Verse 8. Those of you who know me a little better than some others will know that I'm very, very fond of the orderliness of the Bible. Verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And that is the first step to greatness. There is no deviation from it. I don't care who you are, whether your name is Moses or Jesus Christ. That is the first step, is humbleness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It was the first beatitude. And became obedient. And that's the second step. After humbleness, we must become obedient. Obedient to what? Obedient to death. That's the third step. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. That's the fourth step. So it goes. Humbleness, obedience, death, exaltation. And the death, of course, that I'm speaking of now is the death in baptism. Four steps to greatness. And it all begins in the mind. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. You see, young people, we are what we see and what we read and what we ponder. If you are addicted to soap operas on television, I don't know the names of them, so I can't tell you what they might be, but if you are... Pardon? Dallas, thanks, this sounds familiar. If you are addicted to Dallas, you'll have a vocabulary like, is it JR? Oh, great. I'm coming on. I didn't know that at the beginning of the week. Something's wrong, so I'm learning the wrong things. Now seriously, if you have a diet of soap operas, you become like them. You become like the person you admire. If your reading is confined to comic cuts, you'll have a vocabulary like Peanuts or whoever it is you read about. Herman or whatever his name is. It's right. You become like the person you admire. And if we read the Word of God, and if we admire this lonely man, then we shall become like him. And that's the wonder of it. I bring you to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 4. And verse 13, please. This is the professional rulers of the religious circle in the days of Jesus. Now when they, that is the leaders, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marvelled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Oh, what a verse. These men who knew nothing, who had no degree, who had never seen a university, let alone been inside one, ran rings round the religious leaders of the day because they had been with Jesus. Would God my contemporaries could say, "Ah, you've obviously spent time with Jesus. You think like him, you talk like him, your attitude is his." The Master after the resurrection was very different from the Master who died. The King is vastly different from from the servant. The king is changed from the days when he was a saviour. Still is a saviour. Still is God's real true servant. But now there is a difference. Luke chapter 24. Verse 39. Now the Master is raised from the dead. Now he's a glorious being. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. What was the difference between the Master then, now? We've spoken about his spiritual difference. Temptation couldn't reach him. Let's just have a word about his physical difference. Here's the Master on the cross, a poor, weak, sin man. And here is the risen Lord, risen in glorious strength. It isn't to be wondered at that the men on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him. Not only were they not expecting him to be around, but he looked different. He had a fullness of flesh. He still had the marks of the cross. Physically, he hadn't changed. I mean, he hadn't grown a cubit, and he wasn't 30 centimeters wider across the shoulders. It was still the same Jesus. But there is a subtle difference. And the difference is that he has no blood. He is now not energized by blood. He is now energized by the Spirit of God. His blood, you see, has been given. He gave his blood. The Bible tells us, as you well know, that the life is in the blood. And Jesus has given it. And blood is the corrupting agent in our body. It's blood that makes our flesh go off when we die. It's blood that causes corruption. And Jesus has none. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones. He still had tissue. But now coursing through his veins is the spirit power of God that makes him God's man. Come with me, please, just to underline this, to the first book of Corinthians and chapter 15. First book of Corinthians, chapter 15, and we want verse 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And as blood is corrupting, there is no blood in the kingdom of God. Verse 15 and verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. No more blood. No corruption. Immortality. When we are reclothed, we are reclothed with the Spirit. We are born of the Spirit. Jesus said, if you want access to the kingdom of God, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And when Jesus Christ bestows immortality upon us, we shall truly then be born of the Spirit. As a token of which, we submit now to the baptism of water. You see, our life must show a sign of change now. It's no good plodding on as we are, hoping that in the last day, Jesus will change us. You can't leave it all to Jesus. Don't misunderstand me. We can't earn eternal life. We can't make ourselves immortal. But it's no good me living a life of absolute revelry and then saying it'll be all right on the night because Jesus is going to change me. Well, he will, but we mustn't expect the change to be total. We must have started doing something about it now. That's what I'm mithering to say. We can't make the change. You know what I mean, don't you? I make a final appeal to you. Read the Word of God and do something about our mind, because that's where it all starts. Let this mind be in you. And one day the judge will come, and the words will be spoken to us that were spoken to Martha and to Mary. How shall we hear them? With joy? With gladness? Where is he? The words are, the Master is come and calleth for thee. You alone. Not your partner. Not your friend. Not your wife or your husband. You. The Master is come and calleth for thee. We answer then by ourselves. Please God, he will say to the angels in attendance, as he did in Bethany, release him, and the bandages of mortality will be taken off us and cast on one side and burned, and we shall go forever into the kingdom of God. By God's grace, we shall be there.